We've been going through the Gospel of John, chapters 1 through 10. We've had a great time with this. Today is John chapter 7, and to kind of catch you up, if you haven't been here yet, I think we can catch you up. So John's purpose in writing his Gospel was to identify who is Jesus. Was he a liar? Was he the Lord? Was he a lunatic? As C.S. Lewis would say, and John's purpose was to say he's the Lord and he is God. He is God. John chapter 20, verse 31, John gives us his purpose for writing this gospel at the end of the book. He says, but these are written that you may believe. He wrote this so that we may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing they may have life in his name. So written that we might believe, that we might have life in his name. Quick recap, each chapter we're trying to summarize with one word to make it memorable. And chapter 1 was light. Jesus came as a light in the darkness. Chapter 2 was wine. If you remember, Jesus changed the water into wine. Chapter 3, the word that we use was believe, for God so loved the world, John 3:16. And I want to pause real quick. I was thinking about this past week. When we were in St. Augustine, Florida, last week, I was with a couple of buddies, and I told them, I said, you know, I am a serious evangelist for Osteen's restaurant and for Osteen's butterfly fried shrimp. I will evangelize people on the streets. And I did. I could tell people were visiting St. Augustine, said, hey, have you been to Osteen's? No, what's Osteen's? And all of a sudden I felt like, oh, I'm getting ready to give you some good news and change the whole trajectory of your trip. But I thought about that and I told my buddies, their pastors, I said, you know, if I'm honest, I'm more enthusiastic in evangelism about Osteen's than I am about Jesus. And part of it is, you know, we all face this. We don't know how to transition. How do you get into a spiritual conversation with somebody just kind of on the street? But here's the thought, just kind of playing off of this John 3 believe, and I'm taking a little side note here, but why is the message of Christianity so important? Why does it matter? If you had to narrow it down, there's so many things, but if you had to narrow it down to one thing, it's because there is life after death, eternal life. What is the number one fear that people have? Death. And our other fears are all linked to death. That's the core, and I just wrote in my journal, the root of all fear is death, and Jesus pulled that weed up by the roots. That's the good news. And so I'm always constantly thinking, I do a terrible job with evangelism and sharing the gospel, but I'm always trying to think, how can I relate this good news to people? And that's one way. Just, you know, Jesus came to give us why does it matter? Because there's life after death. So John 3 is believe. John 4 is water. Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well. It's a beautiful story. John 5 is pool. Ray preached on that a few weeks ago. Jesus heals the man who's lying at the pool of Bethesda. And then John 6, last week, Joe Song preached and we had communion. It was an awesome service. And I thought, you know what? If you weren't here, a lot of times people aren't here because they're out of town or they're just not able to be here. But if you're able to be here and you're not here, you really miss something. That's not a guilt trip. I'm just saying, but you don't know what you missed. I'm telling you, though, that you missed it. So you can get a little taste of it by going online and listening to the message. But the whole morning was fantastic. So I just continue to encourage all of us, make Sunday worship a priority, because there is so much fuel for your tank that you pick up on Sunday mornings. And I think you'll probably have a lot more fuel from last week than you will from this week. No, Joe did a great job. I was grateful for him. The word last week was bread. And it was Jesus going to Passover. He fed the 5,000. Then he said, I'm the bread of life. And the key thought from last week, just to kind of narrow it down, that I took away was the attitude of I can't, but Jesus can. He can. I can't, but he can. So this week we're in John chapter 7. The word for this week is thirsty. Thirsty. And this is year 2 of Jesus' earthly ministry. And the key verse in John 7, we're not going to go through the entire thing. We're going to go from the front and then we'll skip kind of the middle and go to the end. I wish we could do the whole thing, but we just don't have enough time. But the key verse is John 7, 37, 38. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Everything in this chapter points to that moment, and we'll talk about it. The key thought is Jesus is the ultimate satisfaction for our thirsty souls. Jesus is the ultimate satisfaction for our thirsty souls. And before I forget, as believers, we still have thirsty souls. We still struggle. If you're human, you struggle. I struggle. I struggle day to day. I go up and down. And a lot of it's just emotional. Like, why am I discouraged right now? Or why am I happy right now? It's kind of like the wind is blowing. I don't know. But we root ourselves in truth, and we root ourselves in Jesus. And by faith, sometimes it's very easy to know that our thirst is being quenched by Jesus. Sometimes we just have to grab hold of that by faith and walk in it. And that's what faith is for. And God actually stretches our faith when we're feeling that. So when you're feeling distant, desperate, dry, God is actually growing your faith in those moments because you're still believing. You haven't walked away, and your faith is growing. So here's our text, John 7. Jesus goes to the Feast of Tabernacles. And I learned a lot this week in my study for this, a lot that I didn't understand, but I think this will help us appreciate this text. There are a lot of Jewish festivals and feasts. The three primary ones, there's also Yom Kippur that's not listed here, but the three primary ones are Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Passover, and also the book of John, most all of the book of John is taking place around one of these three feasts. Did you know that? I didn't know that. Passover typically happens in April. The Jewish calendar, the dates stay the same. But for us, because we go by a solar calendar, the dates change every year. But for the Jewish calendar, they're the same. But in the Old Testament, they celebrated Passover because it was a remembrance of God's rescue from Egypt. They took the Passover, the meal that God gave. It was a remembrance of his rescue from Egypt. Well, that gets illuminated in the New Testament. It's actually God's rescue from sin. And Jesus basically says, "I am the Passover." So there's Passover, and the Lord's Supper comes into play in the New Testament. Pentecost, as I mentioned earlier, I didn't realize that they celebrated Pentecost as a feast the Jewish people did in the Old Testament, but you can see it's a remembrance of God's giving the law to Israel 50 days after Passover, and in the New Testament, a remembrance of God's giving his Spirit 50 days after the resurrection. And then Tabernacles, those two, Passover and Pentecost, as you can see, happen probably around the months of April and June, today being Pentecost, but this chapter 7 takes place at the Feast of Tabernacles, which typically occurs in the fall. And Tabernacles really is, it's significant. It's God's presence with Israel and his provision. When he rescued them from Egypt and they were wandering in the wilderness, the Feast of Tabernacles is a remembrance of God's provision during the 40 years that they wandered in the desert. By giving them manna from heaven, by giving them water from the rock, he just provided everything that they needed. I put here God's presence through a tent, the tabernacle. But in the New Testament, it's God's presence in a person, Jesus. And that's what we're going to see today. I have a summary on the next page that's different from that? Okay. All right, moving forward. Additionally, in addition to the feasts, how we see them transferred from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we see, and I mentioned, Passover becomes the Lord's Supper. Jesus says, "I am the feast." And circumcision, the sign of God's covenant, becomes baptism. So all these, everything stays the same, but it just looks different in the New Testament. It's bigger and broader and more powerful. So before I dive into text real quick, this is significant. Commentators believe that Jesus' interaction with Peter in Matthew 16, after Jesus fed the 5,000, they go away, and Jesus asked them, they're talking, and they said, you know, all the crowds are saying, you know, there's a lot of talk about who you are. And Jesus says, well, who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? They've been with him now. They're seeing these miracles and these healings. And Peter just speaks up and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we go into chapter 7 with this illumination and revelation is beginning to sink in to the disciples. You are the Messiah. You're not just a prophet. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So let's dive in. Chapter 7 says this. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He didn't want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. So they had come back to Galilee from Passover. Chapter 6, they're at Passover. They come back to Galilee. And when the Jewish Festival of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, was near, Jesus' brother said to him, leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the works that you do. They're like, hey, if this is going to roll, you need to get out there and get in the public. You need to be among the people so they can see what's going on. And they said, no one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. Nobody's in Galilee. You need to go to the city. Get out of Buford. Go to downtown Atlanta. For even his own brothers, James and Jude, did not believe in him. And I didn't realize, if you know the disciples, Thaddeus was one of the disciples. I didn't realize that that's the same. Jude is the same person. And the New Testament book, Jude, that's Jesus' brother. The New Testament book, James, that's Jesus' brother. So James and Jude, they didn't believe. You know, he's the brother. He's really good, but I don't know. Is he really the Messiah? So even them, they didn't believe yet. And Jesus told them, my time is not yet come. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I'm not going up to the festival because my time is not yet fully come. After he said this, he stayed in Galilee. We talked a few weeks ago about this phrase, my time has not yet come, when the wedding in Cana, they ran out of wine, and Jesus' mother Mary came and said, Jesus, they're out of wine. He said, my time hadn't come. So there are four times throughout the Gospel of John where Jesus says, my time has not yet come. But then there are also, I think there's three times when he says, my time has come. It's when it turns the corner. And what is that? He starts moving towards the cross. But he says, my time hasn't come. And so he says, I'm not going to the festival. You guys go. But it was one of those things that everybody went to the festivals. I mean, you weren't Jewish if you didn't go to the feast, if you could. So why is Jesus not going? Verse 10, however, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went, but not publicly. He went in secret. And there's some speculation. He probably went through Samaria. He had gone and spoken to the woman at the well, and she went and told everybody, and they all came out, and they kept him for 2 or 3 days, and many of them came to trust him. So my thought is maybe he did go through Samaria. Plus, it was a quicker route, so he got there. And so he did go to the festival. Now, at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus, and they're asking, where is he? They were wanting to catch him. They didn't like him. They're looking for him. Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, oh, he's a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. They didn't say one way or the other. They just kind of kept it to themselves and watched. Not until halfway through the festival, which was about a week long, so probably day 3 or 4, did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. So I'm going to skip verses 15 through 29. But they're really, the essence there is division over who Jesus is. We see this begin, you know, the further you go in John, the more divisive things are, because he is saying, I am God. You begin to see this in chapter 8. We'll see that next week very clearly. And I'll skip to 30, but there's division over who he is. Verse 30, At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd believed in him. They said, when the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man? The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. So now they're saying, let's go get him. Go get him, bring him in. I'm going to skip verses 33 through 36, and we're going to get to the preface. I'm going to give a little background here before we go to that the key scripture that I read earlier about Jesus standing up and proclaiming his proclamation about any who are thirsty, come to me. So this is interesting. I got this commentary, these thoughts from the Jewish Annotated New Testament, which I downloaded on Kindle this past week. I don't know if any of y'all have seen that. It's really interesting because as you go through the New Testament, you click on the little button next to the scripture and it tells you everything that we're talking about this morning, all the background that we never would otherwise understand. I also got it from G. Campbell Morgan, who I love. He's one of my favorite commentators. I know my dad loves G. Campbell Morgan as well. G. Campbell Morgan is a Welshman like JJ. Is JJ here? There he is. He's Welsh. He was a contemporary, 1860s to 1945, contemporary of D.L. Moody, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and Charles Spurgeon. He taught in California and Chicago and also London. So G. Campbell Morgan is fantastic. But here's what I got from both of those commentaries about the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was held in part to commemorate God's provision to the Israelites during their 40 years of wandering in the desert. We talked about that earlier. But how did they do it? Well, every day during the feast, the first 7 days, the priests would go to the Pool of Siloam with empty vessels, and they'd fill them up with water, and they'd parade them back into Jerusalem, into the temple court, and they would dump the water buckets out. And they did that because they wanted to symbolize it. It symbolized God's abundant provision of water in the wilderness to meet all of their physical needs. And it also was to symbolize the prophecies that there would come a day when water would fill up from the temple and overflow throughout all Jerusalem and under the wall. So they dumped it out to symbolize this. And I'm going to read a couple of these prophecies. It's amazing how God says rivers of water will fill up in the temple and then flow all throughout Jerusalem. So that was in part there. But it was also to symbolize that God's provision was not finished. It wasn't finished. So just real quick, Ezekiel 47. I don't have this on the screen, but I'll give you a little background. This water would become, this is 573 BC. This water would become a river deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. Then the water would flow down and empty into the Dead Sea, turning the salty water into fresh water, where swarms of living creatures would live wherever the river would flow. Fishermen will spread their nets along the shore and catch a bountiful supply of fish. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month, they will bear fruit because the water from the sanctuary, from the temple, flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. Doesn't that just sound amazing? That's this prophecy that Jesus is walking into, the Feast of Tabernacles. Joel, a lot more brief, Joel chapter 3, verse 18 says, a fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of acacias. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house. And Zechariah says in chapter 14, on that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it east to the Dead Sea and half of it west to the Mediterranean in summer and in winter. Water represents life. It represents cleansing. It represents provision. It represents the Holy Spirit. All of this, and the Jewish people knew it. This idea of a river of water flowing from the temple was something that they were deeply desiring. And every time they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, they saw this picture of this water coming in from the Pool of Siloam into the temple and being dumped out. So on the eighth day of the feast, before Jesus stands up, it was also significant that the priests did not do any. They didn't do any buckets. They did nothing on the eighth day. There was no procession of priests to signify that there's no longer need for supernatural supply because they're no longer in the wilderness, but they're in the promised land that God provided for them. And it's also the great promises of spiritual refreshment that had not yet been fulfilled. So they were still waiting. They had been provided for, but they knew provision was coming. They were waiting for the Messiah. And it's into this that Jesus steps in. John 7, 37, verses 50 through 53, we'll finish the text. This is for us today. This is not just old 2,000 years ago. This is for us today as much as it was for them when Jesus stood up. And it says this, on the last and greatest day of the feast, the day when no water was brought in, they'd been seeing water come in every single day and dumped into the temple courtyard. But on this last day, there's no water coming in. It also, this last day, significantly, was called the Great Hosanna, is what they called that day. I didn't realize that. And you know, when Jesus processed into Jerusalem the next year on Palm Sunday, what'd they shout? Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. That day was called the Great Hosanna. So Jesus stood up. And in that time, most teachers, they often sat when they taught. They were sitting. But Jesus stood. And people that stand typically are proclaiming good news. They're like a herald to say something's coming. There's been victory. There's good news. And so Jesus stood. So even that was significant. He stood and he said in a loud voice, he cried out. The scripture says he cried out in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow where? From the temple? No, from within them. From within them. By this, he meant that the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive, up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. That's what happened at Pentecost. Jesus ascended into heaven and the Spirit fell. But the Old Testament prophecies talk about water flowing from the temple, water flowing from the Lord's house, water flowing from these places. And Jesus says water is going to flow from within you. Why is that? Because we have become the temple of God. You and I, as a part of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the church, we're the living stones. And that living water flows out of us. Moving on in the text, that's a huge insight. But verse 40 says this, on hearing these words, there's three responses. The people have three responses to this. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. And they're referring to Moses in Deuteronomy 18, where it says, God will raise up a prophet like Moses. Sure, he's the prophet. Others said, he's the Messiah. And others asked, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? We read that and we go, he was from Bethlehem. We want to tell them he was from Bethlehem, but they didn't know it. Thus, the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his time hadn't come. No one laid a hand on him. The temple guards returned from being sent to arrest. And this next couple of verses is interesting. Remember how the priests sent the temple guards, go arrest Jesus. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? They were there. He was teaching. You could have arrested him. You got him easily. And they said, no one ever spoke the way this man does. We're not going to touch him. And I love this. G. Campbell Morgan says this. We were sent to arrest him, but he arrested us. You mean he's deceived you also? said the Pharisees. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them. So they proclaim, and I mentioned this, I think, in chapter one, was it chapter one or two? Chapter three, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He came to Jesus at night. We think he was a follower. He was at Jesus' grave when Jesus, they took him off the cross, and Nicodemus was there. But here the Pharisees say, do any of us believe in him? No, they proclaim. Well, then verse 50, it says what? Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing? So Nicodemus puts himself out there and he stands up with courage to say, let's hold off. So I want to connect the Nicodemus connection with the Pharisees. They said, does anybody believe him? No. Well, Nicodemus says, not so fast. Let's wait. I do want us to see one thing real quick. I skipped over it. The Pharisees said, no, this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them. Why is that? They know nothing of the law. There's a curse. The Pharisees were their shepherds. They were terrible shepherds. In Ezekiel 34, several verses 2, 4, 6, and 11, just say this. I think it's up. Yeah. This is what the sovereign Lord says. He's talking about these Pharisees. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. You've not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You've not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. That was the situation, the Pharisees and the people. My sheep wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. God was angry at these shepherds who did not care for their flock. And then Ezekiel 34:11 says, for this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. He came and he did. They replied in verse 52, are you from Galilee too? They're getting on Nicodemus now. Oh, you believe him? You from Galilee too? Look into it. You'll find that a prophet doesn't come out of Galilee. They're speaking with a lot of pride, confidence, arrogance, but they didn't have all the facts. They knew the Messiah was to come from Bethlehem. They disqualified Jesus because they thought he was from Galilee. They didn't know he was born in Bethlehem. He met all the qualifications to be the Messiah. And then the chapter ends in verse 53. Then they all went home. They all went home. But John 8, verse 1 continues, it says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. They all went home. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. That's how chapter 7 ends. So concluding thoughts, as I was reflecting on this, what difference does this make to us today? The Bible is an incredible book. It is a supernatural book. It is a God-inspired book. It's the living and active Word of God. There's nothing else like it. There are all kinds of amazing truths that are invisible to the naked eye. When we read the Bible without the Spirit of God, we do it in the flesh and we just see the words on the page. But when the Spirit of God indwells us, it's like there's a watermark. You know, the bills that they make today, they have a watermark in them. And you can't counterfeit bills. It's hard to because of that watermark. There's something in it that you just can't duplicate and enables you to see things that are otherwise unseeable. And that's what the Spirit does. It becomes visible when passed over with the fluorescent light of the Spirit of God. The Bible is the Word of God, and it is truth. It is true truth that we can hang our hat on. It is an anchor for our souls. And when we go through this life and we encounter all kinds of difficulty and all kinds of fear and all kinds of disaster, what do you hang your hat on? Where do you go? What do you cling to? We go to God's Word. It is God's truth. And all the things that we talked about today give evidence for that. It's not just the words on the page. It's everything behind the scenes under and around it. And we heard the examples, Pentecost, all the Old Testament significant things that illuminate, they come to life in the New Testament. If anybody made this up and wrote it all down, there's no way they'd be able to reproduce all these things. The Bible is God's word and its truth. The many times throughout the scriptures where it says Jesus had not, his time had not yet come, confirms that Jesus was untouchable. They couldn't do anything to him until it was his time. And over, they picked up rocks to stone him, but he walked right through the crowd and he took off. They brought him to the edge of a cliff to throw him off the cliff. He just walked right through the crowd and took off because his time hadn't come. But when he was touchable, when his time had come, what'd they do? They destroyed him, and he allowed it. That was a part of the plan. He allowed it. Amidst the confusion of the people and the pride of the religious leaders, God fulfills his covenant promise that he will be our God and we will be his people. He gave us his law, he gave us his son, and he gives us his spirit, not only upon us, as we've talked about, but also in us, in our hearts, such that any who are thirsty, anyone who's thirsty, can come to Jesus and rivers of living water will overflow. Life, healing, cleansing, all of this satisfaction will overflow from within them. Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? I'm thirsty right now, actually. But are you spiritually thirsty? Are you unsatisfied with life? Things not going the way that you would desire? I've mentioned before, Elizabeth Elliot defined suffering as having something that you don't want or not having something that you do want. Are you experiencing that? Good. That is God's grace in your life because it points you to him. It causes you to run to him. You find we seek every satisfaction in everything on this earth and anything we can touch, taste, feel, eat, drink, whatever. We go to all those things. None of them satisfy. Jesus says, come to me. Are you thirsty? That's God's grace. Acknowledge your thirst. Come to Jesus and drink deeply. And you will find that he is the ultimate satisfaction for your thirsty soul. And that's good news for us today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the living water. And you've told us anyone can come and drink. And we will have rivers of living water springing up and overflowing out of our souls. And I know we all feel very often that we feel empty. We feel thirsty. We don't feel like we experience it. But our feelings and our experiences are oftentimes inconsequential to the truth that when you have sent your spirit upon us and in us, we are secure. And our feelings are going to come and go, but the truth of your love for us and the security and you holding us by the hand, even beyond death, we have a great assurance and a hope because of all that Jesus is and all that he's done for us. And we cling to him, we run to him, we're thirsty, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.